All right, be opening your Bibles up to the book of Joel. The book of Joel. We are here for our last chapter here in the book of Joel. It's been a short one. It's been a unique prophet, a unique study in many ways, and this chapter will be no different. You know, when we look around at the world around us, and I've mentioned this a couple of times already this morning, but you know, we see a lot of problems. We see chaos in ways that really have never been seen before. We see a lot of uncertainty. And during these times, many people are reaching out to find what to have hope in, what to hold to. Many are hoping in science. Many are hoping in politics or political figures. Many are hoping in their own wisdom, various different things. But there will come a day where the chaos and the problems that we see around us here today will really pale in comparison to that day. Amen. It will get worse, as it is said here in Alabama terms. And there will become an ultimate day where men will choose to have hope in one of two different things. On that day, they will either have hope in themselves again, their leaders, their own might, or they will have hope in the Lord. And that's what is before us in this chapter, that day. That's what we're really going to talk about. Now, most prophets in the Old Testament spend the bulk of their time warning Israel or Judah of their sin and their coming judgment for their sin if they do not repent. Specifically speaking to the kingdoms, those two kingdoms, the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah. Oftentimes, for the prophet and for his audience, there is a judgment that will come soon, meaning that that generation whom the prophet is speaking to, or a generation soon to come, within a couple of generations of that prophet, will be judged, will face judgment that is promised by the Lord. And that judgment will come from either the Assyrians or the Babylonians. As we know, those judgments, and we've talked about this in this book, those judgments are events that will foreshadow and have foreshadowed the ultimate judgment to come on this world. That judgment will come when Jesus returns to reign. While not alone, this chapter in Joel departs from the normal prophecy of judgment on Israel, though, to specifically on judgment of this world outside of Israel. Charles Feinberg comments about this chapter, "No prophet of the Old Testament has a more important revelation at the end times or of the end times than the one now before us in this third chapter. Few, if any, Old Testament passages prophesy with as much detail of the day of the Lord as we see in Joel and specifically in this third chapter, and we will see it finds its fulfillment in the book of Revelation." Now, unlike the generations of their ancestors in the Old Testament, in our passage, we will find that Israel has repented and turned to the Lord, and we will see what it ultimately means in chapter 2, verse 18, when it reads, "Then the Lord became jealous for His land and had pity on His people." We will see the ultimate meaning of that. God's pity on His people will be possible because He will pour His Spirit out on them, as verse 28 stated last week. But judgment in this chapter is still coming from God, just not for Israel. The title of my sermon this morning is "Real Hope or False Hope." Let's read in verse 1. "For behold, in those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it." We'll stop there for the time being. Now, as Brian told us last week, the last few verses of chapter 2 really lead us into chapter 3. Verses 28 through 32, in fact, were part of chapter 3 in the Hebrew Bible. And they're really connected to this chapter and to our passage today. Here we see in the first verse of chapter 3, it says, "For behold." And that statement for behold points us back to those previous verses, those verses 28 through 32. And now God states in those verses, beginning, He says in verse 28, He says, "And it shall come to pass that afterward, or pass afterward, that I will pour out my flesh, excuse me, out my spirit on all flesh." And then you move down to verse 32 and read, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So God begins here in verse 3 by stating that in those days and at that time, He makes that statement. The day and the time referred to in verse 1 refers back to those two statements there in verses 28 and 32. And to the time when His Spirit will be poured out on all flesh and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Again, as Brian told us last week, the word "all flesh" in that verse, in verse 28, it could refer to all people, no matter the nation, no matter where you are born at, no matter where you come from. It could refer to just humanity in general. But it also could refer to specifically Israel, all Israel flesh, all Hebrew flesh. And so in the context, and I believe Brian stated this last week, in the context of this passage, it is more likely referring to just Israel. All flesh is Israel. So His Spirit will be poured out on all flesh, meaning all of Israel's, all flesh of Israel. Not that God is not going to pour out His Spirit on Gentiles as well, but just in the specific context of this chapter and in this passage, it is speaking of Israelites. Then if you move down to verse 32, again, we read, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Again, not that this is specific or can be only specific to Israel. Gentiles who call on the name of the Lord will be saved as well. But in the context of this passage, if you go back to verse 28 and you continue to move through this chapter, that's speaking specifically, most likely, of just Israel. All of Israel who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This passage that we have is about the ultimate day of the Lord. We have seen and will continue to see how that relates to God's judgment. But we will also see in this passage specifically how that means the restoration of Israel. How Israel will be restored. Now, while the day of the Lord refers to a period of time that passes a number of years, there is that one ultimate day of the Lord, which culminates in the return of Christ. It culminates in His return to the earth to reign. Now, Todd covered the day of the Lord in depth a couple of weeks ago at the beginning of chapter 2. Before that day can come, Israel must repent. And they must call on the name of the Lord. And in verse 32, that is what we saw. That is what we see being prophesied of. So when we get to verse 1 of chapter 3, we see those are the days and the time in which Joel is prophesying of, which he's speaking of, the time in which Israel will call on the name of the Lord. So God says, in those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, so the restoration is coming in those days, and we'll get to more of that later. In those days, though, God says, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat and will enter into judgment with them there. Let's stop there for just a minute. Now, there's no place in history that is known to be named the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That name is not a valley that we know of. And even at present day, there's still no valley named that. So where is this place? What is Joel talking about? Well, we can't say with 100% certainty as far as the actual name or exact location. Most likely it is close to Jerusalem, right outside of Jerusalem. The most commonly accepted location is the Valley of Kidron, but there's just no way to know that for sure. And truth be told, I don't believe that the name given here is given to us to give us an actual name of this place. It is given to us because of what Jehoshaphat means and what is going to take place in this passage. Jehoshaphat means Yahweh judges. And that is the point here. That is the point of this passage. That is what is going to take place. God is going to gather all the nations and He's going to bring them to this place to be judged. Well, He says here, because they have scattered, right at the end of verse 2, because they have scattered them among the nations and have gathered or have divided up my land, speaking of Israel, and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. So on behalf of my people, the Lord says, He is going to gather the world in judgment. These nations have persecuted, the world has persecuted the Lord's people for too long. God is ready to avenge them at this point. He gets specific as to the atrocities against Israel. He says, first, they've been scattered among the nations. And we know Israel has been scattered for years, right? They've not truly been on their land for a long period of time. And they will continue to be scattered until this actual day, until this final gathering. To cause the scattering of the Israelites is to go against God's purpose for them, right? His ultimate purpose. He gathered them and put them in the promised land. And no one has the authority or the right to scatter them from where God placed them. Nor did they have the right or the authority to divide up His land, to divide up God's land. But that's what's happened. The promised land's been handed over to foreign nations, to nations that are not Israel, that are not the people of God. But not only did the world scatter Israel and divide up this land, they treated them horribly. Israel has been so poorly thought of that they were treated and have been treated as if they were not even as valuable as a night's pleasure. And that's what we see in this passage. They were seen as so worthless that instead of being held on to as a valuable spoil of war, they were just traded for a night with a prostitute or a night for drunkenness. A whole life, a person's life, an Israelite life, or Israelite's life had been traded for just a few hours of pleasure. These are terrible atrocities, terrible wickedness. One of these accounts has been recounted by the Israelite historian Josephus. He recounts in several of his works of this type of treatment of Israel at the hands of the Roman Emperor Titus. He states in one of his works, "He, Titus, chose out the tallest and most beautiful and reserved them for the triumph. And as for the rest of the multitude that were above 17 years old, he put them into bonds and sent them to the Egyptian mines. Titus also sent a great number into the provinces as a present to them that they might be destroyed upon their theaters by the sword and by the wild beasts. But those that were under 17 years of age, he sold for slaves." This happened in the history of Israel. This has happened more than just in that instance, though. I mean, we know of terrible atrocities that have been committed against the Israelite people. Horrible sin. Sin that God tells us here He will not allow to go unpunished. And certainly will not allow to happen to His children without punishment. Then in verse 4 we read, "What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your head or your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken." As Brian said last week, and I've referred to him a couple of times in this sermon because he just hit on a couple of points that really pertain to this chapter and really the book of Joel. But he mentioned that in this book, in many prophets, you have a future judgment that is prophesied of. You have future events that are prophesied of. And then you have their far future, so to speak, still have not even been fulfilled as of we sit here today. But then there are future judgments that are prophesied of as well, which are take place in that generation or in generations close to those that the prophet is prophesying to. And here in these verses, we have an example of that. We've been talking about here in the first three verses a future event that will culminate ultimately in that final day of the Lord. But then in verses 4 through 8, we see things that have taken place in the history of Israel, both in the book at the time of the book of this prophecy, but also in the future of Israel as history has continued to unfold. Here, God addresses two nations and really the whole region in Philistia. Again, a specific time for these events is not known, but we can know that they have been a part of the history of Israel. Tyre and Sidon have long been enemies of Israel, both located on the coast. They probably have had a major hand in the scattering and slave trading of Israelites throughout many years. Now, these were very small places, so it's very possible that in mentioning these two specific places, God is He's singling them out for a reason, as an example. If He's going to judge two tiny, insignificant nations like these for their evil against Israel, then the rest of the world is put on notice that He's not going to tolerate it with anyone else either. He asked them two questions, and basically He's saying, why exactly do you think you need to shake your fist at me? What seems to give you the right to think that you can do that? What have I done to you? What has Israel done to you to make you hate me or to think you need to get revenge against me? And there's two things for us to see here. First, God is asking these questions because He has been wronged, right, by these nations. Well, how has He been wronged? How has God been wronged? Well, He's been wronged because of how Israel's been treated. To wrong Israel is to wrong God. This applies to all of the Lord's children, really. Jesus takes major exception in His time here on earth to the hurting of His children. These nations and mankind in general had no reason to hate the Lord. They had no reason to treat Israel in such a way. In fact, they had every reason to praise the Lord, really, and thank Him, right? I mean, it is God that allows them to exist. It is God who gives them rain and sunlight and allows their crops to grow and allows them to have food and enjoy just everyday life. And the truth about Israel is the most hated and persecuted nation in the history of the world. And there's really little explanation as to why most of the time, other than we know it is because of Satan. The Holocaust in Germany are perfect examples of this, right? No reason why the Jews should have been treated in such a way. Anybody should have been treated in such a way. But I mean, there was nothing they had done to bring that upon them. Yet, they were massacred by the millions. Revelation 12, that chapter speaks of the woman. It speaks of Israel and the birth of a son and how the dragon, speaking of Satan, is constantly at the woman and constantly waiting on that son to be born and trying to destroy the woman, chasing and trying to destroy the son. And we see that constant struggle and the dragon trying to do that. Really, that chapter speaks of just throughout the history of the world and will continue. That is the spirit, obviously, of Satan. That is Satan himself trying to do that. And as we've seen the world treat Israel that way, it is because that is Satan trying to destroy Israel, trying to destroy God's people. And that will continue until the day here that we see prophesied of. Here, God warns these two nations, He warns this area, if revenge is what they seek, He's going to repay them swiftly and speedily. If hatred and rebellion to Him is what they have in their hearts, then this is their end. Now, this does not mean that God judges evil immediately. We know that. We know that the wicked prosper in many ways from a human perspective. God is very long-suffering. He gives ample time for repentance. But once judgment comes, it will come swiftly and speedily. And as we see in this chapter, and as we know of that final day of judgment, it will come swiftly and speedily. It should be terrifying, really, to stand at the other end of this promise, should it not? For God to say, if you want revenge of me, if you have something against me, then judgment will come swiftly and speedily. That should be terrifying to be on the other end of that. God goes on to indict these nations as to the judgment He would repay. He declares the evils that they had done. They had stolen God's silver and gold. They had plundered His holy treasures and taken them to their own temples. And again, they had also taken the people of Israel and scattered them across the nations. So in verses 7 and 8 we read where God tells them what the price of His paying them back would be. It would be an exact repayment. They would reap exactly what they had sown. The Israelites will return to their land as prophesied in Jeremiah 23:3, where we read, "Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply." But then we see for these people, the people of these regions, they would then be scattered and sold. specifically sold to the Sabaeans, or Sabaeans as we see here. And those people were a desert dwelling people. And the picture here, again, is one of exact recompense, exact retribution. Hubbard, a commentator, captures it best, I think, when he says this. He says, the retribution here is exact. The Hebrews, who had no love for the sea, were sold to the sea peoples. The people of Phoenicia, Philistia, seas and seagoers, will be sold to the Sabaeans, who were desert dwellers. And truth be told, we've seen this type of exact retribution by the Lord on the behalf of His people before. We can look back to His dealing with Israel, I mean with Egypt. The Pharaoh of Egypt issued a decree when Israel grew too large, a decree to murder the Hebrew sons, many of which were commanded to be drowned in the Nile River. But then later, when God brought His people out, God took the firstborn of every Egyptian, right? And then He drowned a great multitude of Egyptians in the Red Sea. They reaped what they sowed. We reap what we sow. The world will reap what they sow. Then in verses 9 through 12, we read this, "Proclaim this among the nations, consecrate for war, stir up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plow shares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge them all the surrounding nations. In verses 9 through 12, our scope goes back really to what we were looking at there in verse 2. That day promised in verse 2, where God will gather all these nations. He will gather them again, as we're told here in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Verse 9 says, proclaim this among all the nations. Proclaim what I'm about to tell you among the nations. Now, we don't know who is to proclaim this. We're not told. Normally, the proclamation of God comes, the message of God comes from one of three different areas or people or groups. It comes from either angels, it comes from either His prophets and preachers, or it just comes from His children in general. Those are the three primary groups in which God's proclamations, His messages come from. But given the context of what you're reading, the fact that this is prophesying of the battle of Armageddon, that day of the Lord at the end of the tribulation period, it is possible that we find the proclaimer in Revelation chapter 16, verses 12 through 16. In that passage we read, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of the Lord God the Almighty. And they assembled them at the place that is Hebrew called Armageddon." So it appears that in that day, the one that is really making this proclamation of this getting the world ready for war is going to be the prophet, the false prophet. It's going to be the beast. It's going to be demonic. It's going to be demons that are sent out to do this. It's going to be Satan himself. That said, we aren't given any inclination who it is here in this passage. And the point is not really the messenger, it is the message. It is time for war, that's the message. It's time to be judged, that is the message. The world has always hated God. They will continue to grow in their hate for God. But in this day, the hate will peak both in veracity and in number. So here is their chance, right? Here's their chance to take revenge and rid themselves of God. They won't be able to ignore God. The world will not be able to ignore God. God is holy. God is righteous. He will not allow sin to go unpunished forever. He's not going to allow it. He's not going to allow the world to just ignore Him. He will come to judge the sin of this world. So, the choice is either destroy the Creator or be destroyed. Foolishly, in this day, most will choose to try and destroy the Creator. How foolish. Consecrate, we're told here, consecrate for war. Now, this is an interesting phrase. It actually refers to the act of making religious sacrifices and pledges before war. It was a common practice throughout the history of man. And the world will have done this to prepare for war. And in verse 10, we see the nations will use all available resources to make ready for war. All normal production was to be put away for the production of weapons. That's the picture we get here. What we see are common tools that could be turned into weapons of war in the day of Joel. But we look forward to the day of this that is prophesied here. These are just the production of weapons that the world will make. These spears and hooks, they would have represented the most deadly weapons available at this time. And this is what is prophesied again of in the day of the Lord. Man will rush and use all resources to make the deadliest weapons of war possible to go to war with God. I mean, that makes sense, right? I mean, if you're going to go to war with God, you better bring the best of what you got. You better bring it all. Not that it's going to do anything for you, but you know, you better bring everything. Even the weak we see here will say, "I am a warrior." All hands on deck, so to speak. Everyone will be expected to join this fight. Everyone, the weak, the strong, the mighty, will be expected to join in this fight against God, the Almighty. In verse 11, we are told that they will hasten to war. There will be a sense of urgency. All the world, weak and strong, with mighty weapons of war, will gather from all sides and converge on this battlefield to make war with the Lord. Now, for Joel receiving this prophecy, this had to be a terrible thought or a terrible sight for him. So, at the end of verse 11, we see that he cries out here. That's him interjecting here at the verse 11. In the end of verse 11, he says, "Bring down your warriors, O Lord." As he sees this battle beginning to ensue, and he sees this wicked army gather, he says, "Bring down your warriors, O Lord." It would be hard to imagine Joel not thinking of the battle in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, especially since it's mentioned here, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we see the instance where King Jehoshaphat was reigning. He was reigning over Judah. And in that chapter, there was a great multitude of Ammonites and Moabites and Midianites that had come against the nation of Judah in the valley east of the wilderness of Jeruel. When that happens, Jehoshaphat, he prays for deliverance, and the Lord answered him in this way. He says, "You will not need to fight this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you." Just as in that account, the people of the Lord in this day, they won't have to fight either, because the Lord will fight for them. Jeremiah 37 speaks to this day and states, "Alas, that day is so great, there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he will be saved out of it." Who's going to do the saving? It's not going to be Jacob himself, right? As he's going to be saved out of it. It's going to be the Lord. In verse 12, we get the Lord's response here to that prayer of Joel. These nations of the world will think that they are coming to this battle on their own accord, and that they are making this decision to gather at this location to make war with God. But this is exactly what the Lord has planned. And it is He that is gathering them to this battle because He has taken His seat as judge there. It's what we're told here in this passage. And in verse 13, we get the details of the judgment or of this war. We read, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great." Turn to Revelation chapter 14 real quick. Jesus prophesies of this in Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 39. But we'll just turn to chapter 14 of Revelation. We read in verse 14, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And in the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 16 stadia. The harvest here is ripe. In this day, the harvest will be ripe. The winepress will be full, and the vats will be overflowing. And you can picture in your mind a grape or some fruit that is so ripe that the juice is just oozing out. And that is the picture that we get here. Here is the picture of evil of the world in this day. Evil so great, it is boiled to the top and it has started running over. And truth be told, if a world is so wicked, they are literally marching to war against God, they've reached a state of sin that is full, that is overflowing. But this doesn't just represent that time period. It represents all of human history, how God is just, He's been patient and long-suffering. He's warned. And yet men continue to reject and continue to sin. And that sin has continued to build up and build up. And here it has reached its tipping point. It really doesn't seem like a world too far from what we live in now, to be honest, right? A world ready to go to war with God. Verse 14 here reads, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to His people, a stronghold to the people of Israel." Now, verse 14 is a verse that is often taken out of context. God declares here, to begin with, He says, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision." It would probably not be an exaggeration that there will be millions upon millions that gather in this valley, gather in this place to go to war against God. People from every ethnic background and nation will come together. When we look around today at this world, people can't see eye to eye on anything. But they will at least see eye to eye on one thing in this day, that they hate God and they want to rid themselves of God. The word for multitudes here is not just a reference to the number of people, but it can also mean tumult or an uproar. There's an audible nature to this word, and there will be a major audible nature to this multitude coming to war in this valley. There will be mayhem as this group gathers for battle. To gather here at the Valley of Decision, we're told. This is the same valley now that has been called the Valley of Jehoshaphat twice. It is the place of war. And now, many often use this verse to call people to make a decision. Basically, they say something along the lines of, "You're in the Valley of Decision right now, so make a decision for the Lord. Choose the Lord." Something along those lines. But that's not what is being said here. That's not what Joel is prophesying of. Now, the word here for decision is translated from the same original word that can be translated decreed or determined. See, no one is coming to this valley to make a decision of whether they will follow Jesus or not. No, the decision, once they get to this valley, has already been made. God, the judge, is there, and judgment is coming. Judgment, as we see, will be accompanied by natural phenomena. Supernaturally, the sun, moon, and stars will stop shining. And the picture we get here and the truth of it in that day will be there's just going to be no hope left for the world. I mean, darkness brings despair for men naturally. And as they come to battle the Creator, and then darkness sheds over the whole land, there will be no hope left. It will be a crushing time of despair. The despair does not stop with that darkness, though. The Lord will be heard roaring from Zion in that day. Can you imagine? In the midst of this massive and utterly chaotic battle, the roar of the Lord comes through. As Gilliland, a commentator, puts it, he says, "Amidst the darkness and confusion and above the melee of the distraught armies of men, the roar of the voice of the Lord will be heard." And this is a more chilling picture than could be painted in any other time in the history of the world or ever will be painted in the history of the world. But then at the end of the verse, after such a bleak picture, we really just get a beautiful promise from God. And it will lead into more beautiful promises as we finish this chapter up. In the face of such chaos and wickedness, when so much of the world will come against God and His people, and at a time when God will bring utter destruction to the multitudes for their wickedness, the Lord promises that He will be a refuge to His people, that He will be a stronghold to the people of Israel. How comforting is that? I know we're not Israel, but we are His people. We are in a chaotic time right now, for sure. But it is really nothing compared to that day, as I've already stated. And yet, even in that day, the Lord will be a refuge for His people. Will He not be a refuge for us today? The day of the Lord is something to be dreaded and feared beyond any other event in human history, but not for the people of God. Because the people of God have found security and peace in Jesus. For all the time in the history of Israel now, they have spent trusting in idols and false gods and other nations. They will finally, once and for all, find that God is all they ever needed. He is sufficient. So we ask ourselves today, is He all we need? Is He sufficient for us? Then in verses 17 through 21 we read, "So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion." In verses 17 through 21, Joel closes out the words of this chapter with hope and comfort, as so many prophets often do. And really, these words, these promises, they are important for us to see. They're important for us to read. So often in the Old Testament, prophets will tell Israel, they tell them to repent and know that the Lord was their God. And so often, they would ignore that and trouble would come. But in this day, they will finally know that the Lord is their God. We get a clear picture here of the millennial reign of Christ. As Joel says, the Lord in that day dwells in Zion, His holy mountain. Zion being Jerusalem. Jesus will be reigning from David's throne after the day of judgment. And Jerusalem itself, we're told here, will be holy. It will be holy because Jesus will be reigning there. And because of His reign, we're told strangers will never pass through Jerusalem again. Not that foreigners will not come to the city. We know that they will. But they will never pass through it in a way of oppressing the Israelites. For centuries, Luke 21:24 has been true for Israel and for the city of Jerusalem. In that verse we read, "They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled." That time in our passage has come to pass, and there will never be an enemy trample the city of Jerusalem again. We see a complete reversal here in verse 18 of the times. This book began, if you remember, with complete devastation because of a locust invasion. That invasion had taken away wine, it had taken away other crops, it had caused drought, famine. We saw that, and we talked about how that was a precursor of the future day of the Lord. And how the tribulation period will have even greater judgments that will come on the Lord and will cause even greater drought and greater famine than what the people of Israel saw in Joel's day. But after that day of judgment, there will be restoration. Jesus will provide that restoration. Restoration so great that the mountains will drip with sweet wine or new wine. The hills will be lush with grass, so lush with grass that the livestock will produce milk in abundance. Instead of drought, all the stream beds of Judah will flow with water. A fountain will actually come from the house of the Lord. Now the word for valley here denotes a deep gorge between two hills. And the prophet Zechariah prophesies of this day in chapter 14 of his book. And he states in verse 3, "Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations." And we've just read about that. We've talked about that. "And when he fights on a day of battle, on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the southward, one half of the half southward. Then in verse 8, it goes on to say, "In that day living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer and in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth." This is what Joel is prophesying of. This is what he's foretelling of. It is echoed in Zechariah. This valley then will be a constant reminder that Jesus is the refresher. Jesus is the blesser. A source of good comes from the one that reigns in Jerusalem. In verse 19, the opposite, though, is true for Egypt and Edom. These two are probably the two oldest enemies of Israel. Where Israel will have abundance and will prosper, Egypt and Edom will become desolate. Evil and wickedness will be finished. For the violence done to the people of Israel and because of the innocent blood that is on their hands, God repeatedly tells us, right, how much He hates the oppression of His people and how He hates the taking of innocent blood. Early in this chapter, we were told of countries from the north and the west that were going to be judged. And here we have nations from the south and the east being judged. The picture and the idea we get here is Israel's enemies will, from every side, will be judged. The whole world is going to be judged. And then we see Judah standing in stark contrast to Egypt and Edom. Judah will be inhabited forever, unlike Egypt and Edom. Never again will God's people be scattered. They will have the promised land, and they will have it entirely for forever with Jesus as their king. Despite the long human history of evil flourishing, one day righteous will flourish. Righteousness. Evil might have had a few millennia, but righteousness will have eternity. In verse 21, as we wrap up, we actually have a very difficult translation, and I won't go into too much detail with this, but there are two possible viable translations. It could refer here to Jewish blood spilt by Gentiles over the centuries, and most translate it that way, this blood spoken of here. And the ESV translates it that way. It says, "I will avenge their blood. Blood I have not avenged." And it really, again, it speaks, we get the impression that God is speaking of vengeance for Israel on those who had spilled their blood for centuries before it. And that is true. That will happen. The KJV actually translates it more closely to the way most commentators believe it should be understood. The KJV says this, "For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed." So instead of avenge, the word is translated cleanse. Both are acceptable translations, but if the proper translation is cleanse, if the better translation is cleanse, then whose blood is being cleansed? What is being said there? It's certainly not the Gentiles whom God has judged, right? Their blood is not cleansed. It's not going to be cleansed. It would have to be the blood of the Jews, the blood of the Israelites. Why would they need cleansing? Who is ultimately responsible for the spilling of the blood of Jesus? Israel, right? What did they say before His crucifixion? "Let His blood be on our heads and the heads of our children and the heads of our children's children." That blood has been on the heads of the nation of Israel and their generations for generation after generation after generation. But in order to live with Jesus in Zion, they must be cleansed. Right? That sin must be taken away. They cannot come with sin-stained hands and live in the same place that holy and righteous God is living. So it is possible here that God is saying, as the KJV states, "Your blood," speaking to Israel, "which I had not previously cleansed, is now cleansed so that you can dwell in Zion, because I dwell in Zion. And this is really a beautiful picture. The blood which the Jews spilled, which had held them guilty and sane stinned and scattered them for centuries, is the exact blood which will cleanse them and allow them to live with God forever. These prophecies, you may ask, you've just been going on and on about how this is Israel. It's pointing to Israel. This is all about Israel. What does that mean to us? I mean, why should we care? What does that mean? We know that Israel is the people, is the nation of the Lord, but we also know that salvation has been opened to Gentiles, right? We've been going through that in depth in Ephesians. We know that as we sit here today that we are God's people if we know Jesus and believe in Jesus. So we are partakers in this promise too, as we have been grafted in to the new covenant. Not because we've replaced Israel or because the church is now Israel, but because, again, we have been grafted in and we are partakers in this promise, these promises made to Israel. And as we think on this passage, and think on how the people during Israel's day might have received this message, we can imagine it was received with a lot of doubt, right? I mean, an army of locusts had come and had destroyed their land, had destroyed their crops. They'd suffered through drought and famine, and they were in a time of chaos. But as one commentator stated, no evidence seemed to point to God's presence among His people at this time. But present evidence does not seal the case. Amen to that. We need to remember that as we look around at us today. It's hard to feel sometimes like the presence of the Lord is with us, that God's promises are real and going to come true and that we can trust in them. It just seems so chaotic and so lost. But don't let the present evidence dictate what God has promised. Don't let what we see now seal the case as what is going to happen, because God has made promises to us that we can trust. In verse 10, we read of the world using all resources to prepare for war against God. But prophets tell of a better time after this day, after this war. One where there will be complete reversal of this act of preparing normal tools for war. In Micah 4:3, we're told, He, God, shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far and away, and they shall beat their swords and plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. There's peace coming, despite how impossible that looks now, and certainly how impossible that would look in that day of the Lord. This peace will not be temporary. We've seen temporary peace in our lives, in our lifetimes and in the history of the world. This peace, it will not be temporary. With Jesus reigning as King, it is going to be lasting. Finally, Paul says in Romans 10:13, "For everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved." And he had to be citing Joel 2 in saying that. Now, back in Joel 2, we know that the Lord, that all who call in the name of the Lord will be saved. The Lord there is Yahweh. Everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. That's what we read here in Joel. Who does Paul call Lord in verse 9 of that same chapter, chapter 10 of Romans? And who does he tell the Romans to confess the name of as Lord? Jesus, right? So Paul has no issue with saying that the name that everyone should call on to be saved is Jesus, and that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is who we are to call on and who we are to trust in. We've got the Old Testament declaring that, and we've got the New Testament declaring that. We get it all together. We have a beautiful picture that is put together as we read through God's Word and we study it. And it should give us confidence in who Jesus is, and it should give us confidence in His promises that He's given. Everyone stand.